Ephesians chapter 4. This book of Ephesians really started out with Paul talking about the barrier that Christ broke down between Jew and Gentile in creating just one group, Christians. You'd like to think that that one group was completely unified, but as Paul continued on, he had to encourage us to make sure that we're all getting along, that we were being unified. And by the time we got to chapter 4, he was saying, look, humility and patience and forbearance and forgiveness, these are things that we need to be practicing for us all to get along and be in unity. And he even gave us a big, long list of all these things that we have in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as he went on with these things. Now, verses 11 through 13 that we're covering this morning talk about unity in regard to the thing that God has created by which we are escorted towards unity, this establishment that God has made within his church, this system. And so in verse 11 we read, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Well, the first thing there we see is, "and he gave." Who's he? Well, according to some methods of the cult, they can get you to believe that he is anybody or anything. It's very important. It's a very important principle of Bible study to know the pronouns that you're reading. He. How do you find out who he is? You read a little bit before until you come to somebody they're talking about. Well, as it turns out, when we go back to verse 7, we see that we're talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, we see the word, the pronoun he, used in substitution for Jesus. So don't let people deceive you. And if you're confused about a passage, it might be because of the pronouns. Always go back and find out who that is. So we're talking about Jesus, that he, Jesus, gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave these ministries and ministers for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body. Now, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus told Simon Peter, the promise that he gave. Do you remember when he was speaking to Simon Peter? "Who do men say that I am?" "Well, some guys say you're this, some guys say you're that." "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus made a promise then. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus promised to build the church. Now, it's very important that we remember that Jesus is the builder of the church and that the method by which he's building it is that he gives us these ministries. Now, when people try to build the church for him or instead of him, it always results in disaster. No doubt you've either seen or maybe been a part of or know people that were involved in or watched happen when somebody tried to appoint themselves. Instead of Jesus giving, for example, a pastor, Jesus giving a church a pastor when somebody said, "Well, I can pastor as good as that redheaded bozo. I'm going to take half the people here and go start our own church. We're going to go build our own church." Yeah, that's exactly what they do, isn't it? They build their own, and Jesus is the one that needs to build it. Remember what Solomon said in Psalm 127? "Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain." That house will collapse because it's built by men and not by God. So we need to be very careful that we're not appointing ourselves, but in fact that Jesus is raising us up and giving us that ministry and giving that ministry to the body of Christ. And so we let him build the church. How does he do this? He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Interesting how many, if not most, or all, of these things are misunderstood by Christians. If I asked for opinions on, okay, what is an apostle? than the apostle. What's an apostle? If I asked a group of about 150 people, I'd probably get at least 25 answers of what an apostle is. So too with a prophet. What's a prophet? Oh, get widely varied opinions. Well, your opinion is as good as my opinion, and that's worth nothing. The fact is, what does the Bible say these things are? So let's take some time this morning, look at apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and find out exactly what these things are that we might understand. Especially since, when in regards to apostles, first on this list here, that I can't tell you how many books in my library, when you turn to the commentary on Ephesians chapter 4 and you look up the word apostles, it says something to the effect of, oh, the office of apostle was exclusively a ministry unique to the first century. There are no apostles today. Well, that's a bummer because they were given to build up the church. I guess we're not going to have any building of the church. Well, most people don't think twice when a preacher says, well, you know, there's only 12 apostles and they're all dead, so that's gone. Well, wait a second. There was only 12 apostles? Are you sure? Yeah, they were called the 12. You remember? There was Simon and James and John and all these guys, and they were called the 12. That was like their group name. You know, they walked around, they had leather jackets, they had big T's on the back. But then one of them betrayed Jesus, Judas, and he hung himself. You know what? They all had to get their jackets remade because they weren't called the 12 anymore. Read the Bible. They were called the 11. They had these big E's on the back and nobody knew what it meant. But then Simon Peter in Acts chapter 1 stood up and said, hey guys, biblically speaking here, somebody needs to fill his office. And so let's figure out who's qualified to be an apostle. It's got to be somebody that was with us from the beginning, somebody that Jesus sent out with us, somebody that watched these miracles happen. Okay, there's these two guys. Let's like pray over both of them and cast lots, and whichever one God chooses, we'll make him an apostle. And so they prayed. They said, Lord, here's two guys. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, a guy named Matthias. You know what? They got their jackets out again from before. Because then the Bible started calling them the 12 again. So now, you know, you say there's only 12 apostles. Well, I disagree. I just counted 13. And then Paul was always talking about his apostleship to the Gentiles. That's 14. As a matter of fact, when you go through the Bible, you'll find a bunch of guys you've heard of and a bunch of guys you haven't heard, probably heard of, that were also called apostles. Too many to turn to, but if you like to take notes, I'll tell you where they are. Acts 14:14, Barnabas is called an apostle. In Romans 16, verse 7, there's two guys you've probably never heard of, Andronicus and Aeneas. Andronicus and Aeneas were called apostles. And then James, you say, wait, I knew James was an apostle. No, this is a different James. James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. According to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, he was an apostle. And in 1 Thessalonians, we read that Silas and Timothy were both called apostles. So at this point, we've lost count. And then the question is, we say, oh, well, that was only first century. There's no more apostles after the first century. Show me that in the Word. You know, show me where Jesus stopped sending people out, because that's what the word apostle means. Apostle means one who is sent out. Did Jesus stop sending people out? Oh, yeah, the apostles, they just kickstarted the whole thing. Did Jesus stop sending people out? I hope not, because in the Great Commission, he told us to go into all the world. He was commissioning all of us to go, and he still continues to send people out as apostles. Now, I want to clarify, you know, you open up, you know, like Charisma magazine, you see these full page ads for these funky seminars of all this weird stuff happening, and shows all the pictures with all the people's titles, and they got bishop this and deacon that, and here he is, the Apostle John Doe. Well, and the capital A, the Apostle John Doe. That's kind of scary to me, because the fact is, if we're talking about doing the work of an apostle, it means to send out and foundationalize a work of God. Well, by definition, then, that's what I did when God called me to Cheyenne, not knowing anyone here, not having ever been here, and called me to Cheyenne to foundationalize this work. Well, I did the work of an apostle, but you won't see the apostle run on my business cards, capital A. You know, by insinuation, what you're doing is you're saying, well, I'm one of the 12, and everything I write is inspired of God. It's scripture. Well, that's dangerous. So I think that's the knee-jerk reaction that people have had when they say, well, there's no more apostles today. But wait a second. There has to be apostles today. He continues to send them out, and he uses them to equip the saints and build up the body of Christ. God is still sending people to cities and towns, preaching the gospel and establishing churches, foundationalizing that work. Well, secondly, and just as controversial on the list here, is prophets. The same books that say no apostles also say no more prophets today. You know, it's pretty sad that Jesus gave us just a select few ministries to build the church, and one by one the church is erasing them. How are we ever going to attain unity of the faith? I'm not sure. Well, the prophet, people again say, well, you know, there's no more prophets today. That's crazy. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the last prophet. It says right there in Matthew 11:13, that the law and the prophets prophesied till John. That's it. Well, wait a second. Prophets, remember, Jesus gave prophets to equip the saints and build up the body of Christ. Prophets helped build the church. John the Baptist died before Jesus built the church. Think about it. He was imprisoned for preaching against the Roman leadership. He had his head cut off, and it wasn't until much, much later, a couple of years, that Jesus told Simon Peter, I will, future tense, I will build my church. So if there's no prophets, we've got a serious shortage going on. We're in trouble. But in fact, what you see biblically, and I'd like you to go to the book of Acts, because I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to take God's word for this. Go to the book of Acts. It's just a couple books to the left here. And find your way to chapter 11. In chapter 11, in verse 27 of that chapter, we see that it says, now at this time, some prophets... Wait a second. Remember, the book of Acts is after John the Baptist. It's after Jesus rose to heaven. Verse 27, at this same time... Or at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets, plural. And one of them named Agabus stood up. So these guys weren't like shipped down there in a truck. They weren't dead. Agabus stood up. And just in case you were thinking that, Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. Well, this seems like a telling of the future. How did that happen? It was by the Spirit. You see, that's what a prophet is. A prophet is somebody who gets a word from God. It gets a word from God that God wants to speak to a person or a group of people and speaks it. Now, that word can come. It's always from God. It comes sometimes supernaturally by revelation. Sometimes it's a voice. Sometimes it's a vision. Sometimes it's a dream. And a lot of times it's just straight from the Word of God. A lot of times what you see even in the Old Testament prophets, thus it is written and thus says the Lord, and they will start to quote a long passage of Scripture that's already been written. It's a great way to verify that the Word of God is really the Word of God, as it's coming from the Word of God, if it's being presented to you as the Word of God. Are you following that? Okay. Well, also, if you go to just next page, Acts chapter 13. It says in Acts 13, in verse 1, the beginning of the chapter, says that, again, this is into Antioch, that at Antioch, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And again, we see as we continue reading that the Holy Spirit speaks through them to bring his message. And then, again, next page, just this is not a miscellaneous thing, Acts chapter 15. And there's a whole lot of these that I'm not telling you. Acts chapter 15, and near the end of the chapter, verse 32, says, and Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. You see, second service, I was just doing the work of a prophet. That's, yeah, lengthy message. Okay. Sorry. So they were prophets themselves, encouraging and strengthening the brethren. And you know what? That's a great way to tell in this day and age when there are so many people running around saying, oh, prophesy this, prophesy that, I'm a prophet. Here, go to my seminar for $29.95. You can be a prophet too. Meals and room extra, you know. How do you know who's a prophet and who's not? With everybody running around in the charismatic side of Christianity saying, oh, I prophesied, oh, I had a dream. How can you tell? Well, a great way to eliminate a lot of the kooks and a lot of the things that are just plain false is to remind yourself what 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3 says. For in that, prophecy is defined for us. That one who prophesies, 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, one who prophesies speaks to men for three things: edification, exhortation, consolation. Those three things. Edification. Edification is the big fancy Christian word for building people up. That encouragement that builds you up. Exhortation, another fancy Christian word that means to strongly urge someone or to strongly warn someone. I can be emphatic about, you need to start doing good. Or I can rebuke you and say, you need to stop doing bad. Prophets in the Old Testament were pretty good at that part of the exhortation, weren't they? It seems like most of their writings were, hey, Israel, stop doing bad, start doing good. But then there is also the third thing, consolation. Now, that's not the prize you get when you don't get first place, okay? The consolation prize. Actually, the consolation is comfort. It's reassurance. It's when somebody's hurting. They just had a loved one die. Their life is going horribly. They're, oh, man, I'm about to check out. I'm about to give up. I'm about to stop walking this Christian walk. And someone, the prophet, is motivated by God to speak a word. That word is spoken, and you come up as the gift of prophecy manifesting itself, saying, brother, I know you don't see it right now, and I know you're discouraged, but I want to remind you what the word tells us. We know that no matter how bad things look right now, you are a child of God. You are loved by God. You have been called according to His purpose. God is going to work this out for good. I don't know how, and I don't know when, but God will do that. Guess what? I was just used in the gift of prophecy as motivated by God to bring consolation. And so certainly prophecy, that gift, continues on today, so much so that the word encouraged the church. Remember, God's eternal word. This is our instruction manual for the church. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, let two or three prophets speak, each in turn, and let the others pass judgment. That apparently there was more than three prophets just in the Corinthian church alone, and they were supposed to speak. Now, judgment was supposed to be passed because the spirit of prophets is subject to the prophets. We need to weigh it out. We need to check it out. My instinct, I am, by theology, I'm charismatic. By personality, I'm very conservative. In practice, I like things to all be neat and in order and like all packaged up. And when somebody starts saying, oh, I had a dream, I had a prophecy, I had a vision, I start going, oh, come on. And I think, you know, because I've seen so many abuses of that, that it makes me want to make this knee-jerk reaction, throw the baby out with the bathwater thing and say, no, no such thing, it all stopped. But then I read what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul said, do not despise prophetic utterances. Despise not prophesyings. But the balance is there too. For he says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. You see, we need to have discernment. We need to stop and check it out. We need to say, is this really from God? People have spoken words of prophecy, very specific prophecy to me. And I've borne witness with it in my spirit. I searched the scriptures. It was there, and those things have come true. It's an amazing, powerful thing when God speaks directly to you through someone. But I've had other people come up and say, oh, the Lord has spoken that, you know, I'm going to have a ministry to millions. You know, it's like, all right, well, I'll wait and see. Seems like that prophet was just feeding your ego more than speaking a word of edification, exhortation, or consolation. So you know what? You check the word, you check your spirit, you wait and see. And so we see that that gift is happening. There's no biblical evidence, just like the apostles. There's no biblical evidence that Jesus said, hey, you know, as soon as the first century is over, I'm pulling the plug on those prophets. You know, people say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 13? It says, when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And it says the prophecies are going to cease. And I say, amen, absolutely. Perfect hasn't come yet. Oh, sure it has. The perfect was the Bible. Really? Because it says when the perfect comes, number one, it never says it's the Bible. As a matter of fact, when you look at it, it's very clear that when the perfect comes and all these imperfect things will pass away, which they haven't. Number two, in that day that the perfect comes, we will know even as we are known. I don't know about you, but I don't know God as well as he knows me yet. But one day the perfect will come. His name is Jesus. His foot will set down on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two, and he's going to set up a kingdom, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years from Temple Mount. And you know what's interesting? The Bible makes it very clear that in that, what's called the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year kingship of Christ on earth, that there will not be any more prophecy. If you're a Thursday night aficionado, if you were here for our study of Zechariah in chapter 13, that was made very clear that when the Messiah, the Son of God, rules on earth, there will be no more prophecy. Why would you need a prophet? Why would you say, thus saith the Lord, if you just cruise on over to Jerusalem and ask him what he says himself? It speaks of that, about, oh, let's go over and be taught of the Lord. Jesus doing the Bible studies himself. He's speaking the prophecy himself. We don't need to just speak. I say, thus saith the Lord. They say, well, I'm going to check that out for myself. And then I get in trouble because there's no prophecy in that day. Well, next on the list, going back to Ephesians chapter 4. Third on the list here, evangelists. Do you remember when we were in chapter 1? I know some of you weren't even born yet. I think it was around 1982, it seems, when we started Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter 1, we came across the word gospel, and I said, what is this, a kind of music? Is it one of the four books that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote? Well, the gospel, we saw the definition was good news, and we saw that in Greek it was euangelion. Well, interestingly enough, the word evangelist is euangelistes, which literally means the bringer of the good news. The evangelist is somebody who delivers the gospel, somebody who preaches the word, somebody who goes to a place and speaks the gospel. Hey, you're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's as simple as that. And people start going, yeah, I want to do that. I believe that. And so the evangelist is one who goes and does that. You might remember there was a deacon, not Deacon Jones, the football player. It was earlier than that. In Acts chapter 6, the first group of deacons came about. One of those guys' names was Philip. And he had all his business cards printed up, Deacon Philip. But then by the time Acts chapter 21 rolls around, they're not calling him that. They're calling him Philip the Evangelist. So in chapter 6, he was a deacon. In chapter 21, he's the evangelist. How did that happen? Because in Acts chapter 8, it says that he went down to the city of Samaria and was proclaiming Jesus to them. That's how he became known as the evangelist. Now, how can you be a deacon and an evangelist? Well, didn't you notice that none of these things are mutually exclusive? When we went through the list of apostles and then we went through the list of prophets, did you notice some crossover? Remember Barnabas? Barnabas called a prophet. He was also in our list of apostles. Silas was called a prophet, also on the list of the apostles. Saul, you probably know him better as Paul. Saul was on the list of the prophets. Paul, of course, we know was an apostle. and you start seeing that crossover, these ministries are not mutually exclusive. You can be an apostle and a prophet and a deacon and an evangelist or whatever God calls you to be. That's the key. The key is be what God calls you to be. Be all you can be. Yeah. Okay, fourth on the list, pastors and teachers. You say, Ron, that's four and five. No, actually, I could wow you with some amazing Greek stuff that I don't understand. If you're a Greek scholar, you're well aware of what's called Granville Sharp's rule. I don't know Granville Sharp, but he made a rule. It was an observation of the Greek language in a certain construction where when certain words are put together in a certain way that it's a list that all refers to one thing. It's adjectives or descriptions of one person. It's obviously recognizable in the Greek and not very much so in English. But when you read the words pastors and teachers, that construction is actually referring to one group. And it would be more accurately translated pastor teachers with a slash in the middle, because it's one, just like there's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists, and then there's pastor teachers. So they all fit together. So a few months ago, somebody asked me on the telephone, I can't remember his buzzwords. He was inquiring about the church, and he said, well, do you believe in the fivefold ministry of the church, whatever, whatever, you know? And I said, well, I believe in the fourfold ministry of the church, whatever, whatever. Well, what are you talking about? I said, well, aren't you aware of Granville Sharp's rule of the construction of the Greek? Wow. I don't know. Are you here? Pastor, teacher. Pastor is an interesting word. Pastor. It's only used this one time that I'm aware of in the Bible, in the King James or the New American Standard. Pastor. Literally, the word means shepherd. Pastor, shepherd. It's an interesting phenomenon. I was ordained as a pastor back in Oregon. But when I came here, I don't know if it's because of there's so many more agricultural, rural kind of people, but probably a good 20% of the people that refer to me as Pastor Ron actually call me Pastor Ron. It's because the sheep walk all over me. I don't know. Pastor Ron. And I never correct that. And the reason I don't is I'd much rather be called Pastor, because there's no authoritarian thing there. There's no, you know, I'm the Apostle Ron, I'm Pastor Daniel or whatever. It's like, Pastor, I like that. You know, if you're going to put a title in front of it, it's better than Bozo and it's more clear than Dude. Second service, I said, you know, if you want to call me Dude, that's fine. A couple came up to me and said, our cat's name is Dude. Do you still want us to call you Dude? Pastor. Why is the word pastor, which means shepherd, what's a shepherd and why are pastors called that? Well, a shepherd obviously is somebody who cares for sheep. And the way they care for sheep is they watch out for them. They protect them from wolves and lions and bears and other kinds of enemies. They feed them. They lead them to green pastures beside still waters. Now, the Word of God says that Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's also called the good shepherd. And he's called the great shepherd. And for some reason, God has decided to look at us little sheepies and pick some of them and say, you're going to shepherd my flock. You are responsible for caring for them. You're responsible to protect them from wolves, savage wolves who will try and draw away disciples after themselves, bringing terrible heresies. And your obligation is to bring them to green pastures and still waters, feed them the meat of my word. Pour out upon them the water of the word. That's why they're called shepherds. Why are we called sheep? Well, because all we like sheep have gone astray. As a matter of fact, you look at that comparison, the God's people are all through the scriptures called sheep. And when you look at it, you can see why. When you analyze what sheep do and how sheep behave, you realize, wow, we are sheep. We are sheep. And we are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture. Ah, now I get it. Yeah. So we're sheep, and the pastors are shepherds that are supposed to feed the Word of God, provide the still waters of the water of the Word of God, protecting from enemies, caring. Now, this goes all throughout the pastoral epistles and the apostolic exhortation. How that for big words? In other words, when Paul was meeting with the leadership at the Ephesian church, or of the Ephesian church, they weren't in Ephesus at the time, he exhorted them. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Guys, the church is valuable. Jesus paid for it with his life for it. And so you need to shepherd the church. You need to watch out for them. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice that again, that God raised these guys up. They had not appointed themselves. And Peter echoed this in 1 Peter 5. He said, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." This is very interesting. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not lording it over them. How many people do you know, or maybe you yourself were at one time, maybe they are now, under a terribly authoritarian church system? It grieved my heart. This church wasn't more than a year or two old when a family came in, and I asked them, I always give them the benefit of the doubt that they're either A, new in town, or two, new believers. Because I hate to think that people are being hurt at other churches or embittered in leaving those situations. When I'm aware of that, I try and bring reconciliation or forgiveness if there needs to be. But in this case, they were coming, they said, "No, we're not new believers and we're not new in town. In fact, the church that we just left, the reason we left is the other night, the pastor of that church," and they didn't tell me what it is, so I praise God for that. "The pastor of that church came over to our house uninvited and unannounced, knocked on the door. I opened the door. He pushed his way in, started screaming at the top of his lungs, pointing at our Christmas tree, telling us that we were heathens and idolaters and that we were not Christians and we were going to hell." And they said, "We don't go to that church anymore." And I just wonder, how do people tolerate that? How do they put up with that? Do they not know that the shepherd is supposed to lead, not with lording it over and authoritarian, compulsing, forcing people to do things? They should be doing things voluntarily as they're moved in the spirit and in their heart. And you're supposed to lead the flock. You know, there's two ways to shepherd sheep and to get them to move. And they're both in the Bible. Jesus did one way, David did the other way. David would get the sheep out and he would drive the sheep. He would be behind them and making sure that they were all going in the right direction. But Jesus said, "You know what? My sheep know me and they hear my voice and they hear it and they follow me." See, that's the other way to be a shepherd, is you walk and they follow. Be an example. Don't drive sheep. Be an example to them. If you want them to serve, be a servant. If you want them to be students of the word, don't force them. "Okay, everybody, you've got to read the Bible an hour a day or else we're going to disfellowship you." You know, it's like, no, you be a student of the word. And the people that hear your voice become students of the word. That's the way to lead sheep. So you lead them, you don't drive them. Now, remember that Paul said, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock." And this is another pitfall that the shepherd teacher or the pastor teacher experiences, is very often he's so busy and concerned with the sheep, he forgets to watch out for his own spiritual walk. And that happens a lot. You'd be surprised how often it happens. And that's James said, "Hey, let not many of you become teachers, because we who teach will incur a stricter judgment." That the pastor teacher needs to be careful that he's going to incur a stricter judgment, certainly from people. People judge you harshly when you're in ministry. I don't know. They put you up on a pedestal and you think, oh, this is kind of cool. But they were just getting better aim at you, you know. But in fact, you incur a stricter judgment from God as well, because you're accountable for these things. You know what's terrible? The one terrible thing about teaching through the Word of God is that when I'm finished and I've gone verse by verse through the whole thing, God says, hey, you're accountable for this whole thing. Are you kidding? That's scary. And yet, you're accountable for everything you've heard me say. I like that. You're like, I'm gonna miss the message next week. And so, let not many of you presume to become teachers. So we see apostles. Apostles are the guys that Jesus sends out to foundationalize the church. We see prophets, people who are bringing forth the word of the Lord to people. Evangelists, people who are bringing the good news. Pastors, teachers, those who are shepherding the flock and feeding them the food of the word of God, caring for them and protecting them. And the reason Jesus gave us these ministries was for the equipping of the saints. Now, we like to hear that, equipped. You know, I got all the tools for the job. Wait a second, what are those tools for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping the saints for the work of service. How does an evangelist equip the saints to serve? Well, evangelist comes in, preaches the gospel to non-believers. They get saved. Now they're in a position, now they're equipped to a certain degree. I would not take a new believer and have them start counseling people or teaching a Bible study, but they are equipped to the degree to which they're equipped. In other words, they come in, you know, a new believer comes into a church where all of us old folks have been saved for 20 years or more, and they're fired up and they're excited and they're growing, and we go, yeah, I forgot, you know, and we just all got built up. Plus, if they heard the preaching of the evangelist and responded to it, they know enough to then preach the gospel to their friends that don't know Jesus. And so they're building the body up numerically. Well, next, the apostle. The apostle comes in, foundationalizes a work of God to the building up of the church. No longer are they just meeting for prayer down at the river, but now there's a church body meeting regularly. Guess what? Now you've got a group of people that you can serve. The apostle has equipped you to serve them. The prophet. What does the prophet do? The prophet is a conduit for the word of the Lord. And the Lord sees you and goes, you know what's keeping you from serving? It's that sin. It's that sin that you have not repented of, and you've heard the preaching of the word, and you're not. I need to give you a personal word, an exhortation. And so the prophet says, hey, I'm not aware of any of these things, but God has impressed on my heart that you're bowing down to an idol of some sort. Let me read you this verse. And immediately in your heart, you're going, oh man, it's my DVD collection, or it's this root of bitterness and unforgiveness that I have, or whatever it might be. And once those things are yanked out and pulled out and gotten rid of, now you're equipped to serve. Even with consolation, that takes place. People suffer loss and they get upset. They get angry at God. And God uses the gift of prophecy to console them. Hey, God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't forsaken you. And then that burden is lifted and now you're free to serve. And of course, the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher, gives you the word of God, the whole thing. Everything that you need for life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of Him. And like I said before, you're accountable for all these things. Every time you hear a Bible study, you're being equipped so much more. And as you're going to maturity and growing, then you're being equipped to serve on higher and higher levels. And by higher, I don't mean higher position. I mean serving more and more people is what the body of Christ is all about. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become the servant of all. And a lot of churches have it mixed up. A lot of churches say, well, we'll just bring in a pastor and he can do the work of service. But that's actually backwards, because the pastor's job, the pastor's work of service, is to equip you to do the work of service. You see, I fulfill my work of service as I shepherd and as I teach. And, you know, I can see the frustration that the apostles had. In Acts chapter 6, you might remember that the widows and orphans were getting neglected. Some of them were, there was prejudice going on and things, and people came and said, hey, you know, to the apostles, you guys need to oversee this and watch this and make sure it's happening right. The apostles called the whole congregation together and said, you know what, everybody? It's not fitting that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait tables, but instead select from among yourselves people to do this work of service. And no doubt they were frustrated at, you're asking me to do the service you're supposed to do. My service is to equip you for the work of service. And I don't want you to think I'm saying that out of frustration, because actually I'm largely blessed. And I walked in this morning, or I pulled up, saw the signs hanging there. Somebody hung them. It wasn't me. And I walked in, I saw people running tapes of the tape ministry. It wasn't me. And I saw things hanging up and the bulletin board up and all those things that weren't there Saturday. And it wasn't me that put it up. And I walked in here and the whole stage was set up. And this thing takes about an hour and a half for people that know what they're doing to set up. And it wasn't me. And I saw the guys at the soundboard doing all that stuff, and it wasn't me. I saw people doing the computer, getting the slides ready to go, and it wasn't me. And I saw a dozen people up on the stage practicing, the worship team and the singers, and they weren't me. So I went downstairs to study the word. I was so blessed. And as I was downstairs, I saw people going back and forth, deacons carrying loads, armloads full of stuff, and heading out to the gym for the kids' worship, where the kids' worship leaders were serving, and it wasn't me. And the teachers, one by one, coming in and getting their classes ready to serve the little kids, and it wasn't me. So am I frustrated? Not in the slightest. When we let you be aware of needs in ministry, and the fact is every ministry in this place needs somewhere between 1 and 35 people to help out. But as I ran a quick tally in my head, and I thought, how many deacons do we have? How many leaders do we have? How many children's ministry workers do we have? How many in the tape ministry, in the sound ministry, and how many in the children's ministry? And I total all that up. I came up with a number just shy of 200 people serving regularly in this church. And you know, our average Sunday right now is just over 400. You know what that means? Almost half of the people that call Calvary their home are serving in some way, shape, or form. And I say, oh, I'm not frustrated. I'm blessed. Because as I've done the work of service and shepherded the flock of God, just teaching the word, you've been equipped. Number one, you've all been equipped to some degree. But then to see fully half, almost half, of the people who have been equipped serving, I praise God, because that's not typical. That's not usual, is it? I praise God for that. What a great bunch of people we have serving. Now, those of you, the half that aren't serving, we made you jackets too. It's got a big O on the back. We call you guys the others. The others that aren't, no, just kidding. But you know what? I would ask you to pray and consider, have I been equipped? And if I have been equipped, do I desire to attain to unity of the faith? Do I desire to have knowledge of the Son of God? Do I want to be mature? Do I want to be measured to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? If I'm not serving, I'm not experiencing the fullness of all that Christ has for me. I don't say that by way of condemnation, but instead of exhortation, hey, pray about that and see where God would have you serve. Not if, because from the minute you're born again, you're equipped to some degree to serve the body of Christ and help them build up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. And Jesus, we're just really excited to know that you're the one that builds the church. And when we go off on our own, we know that the part that we try and build of our own flesh and our own ideas, that part always falls down, it collapses, doesn't meet your standards. But God, the fact that you build the church and the fact that you've given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers is encouraging, because every one of these people has equipped us to do the work of service. And I pray, Lord, blessings on those that are serving. And I pray, Lord, your blessings on those that decide to serve, as they've been equipped now with this knowledge to say, Lord, here I am, send me. I'm available. So God, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do in our lives and in the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.